Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. How do you pray? We probably all speak to God using our own mother tongue, whatever it might be. In today's programme, Archbishop Mark Coleridge explains why the Church is preparing a new translation of the books used for celebrating Mass. First of all, we listen to the message from Pope Benedict at today's general audience. Chris Altieri has more.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
The morning of November 15th was unseasonably warm in Rome. A bright blue sky and brilliant sunshine greeted pilgrims gathered in their thousands in St. Peter's Square to be with Pope Benedict XVI during his weekly general audience. The Holy Father this week continued his reflections on the life and teaching of St. Paul the Apostle. St. Paul's understanding of the Holy Spirit was the special focus of the Pope's reflections on this Wednesday.
St. Paul not only presents the Holy Spirit as a driving force of the Church's mission, he also speaks of the Spirit's presence and activity in the life of each individual Christian. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the risen Lord, the Spirit of adoption poured into our hearts, by which we become in Christ sons and daughters of the Father. True prayer is thus a fruit of the Spirit's presence within us.
Pope Benedict continued to say that as the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and constantly intercedes for us before the Father.
The Spirit is also the Spirit of love. He gives us a share in God's own life, enables us to love others with Christ's own love, and strengthens the bonds of communion within the Church. Finally, Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a pledge and guarantee of the inheritance awaiting us in heaven. May St. Paul's example and insight inspire us to treasure the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives and to follow his promptings with hope-filled joy and generous love.
One of the many English-speaking pilgrims gathered to hear the words of the Holy Father this week was Vicar General for the Diocese of Peoria, Illinois, Monsignor Paul Showalter.
It is always very special to come to Rome, but especially to bring a group to be part of the beautiful experience of an audience with the Holy Father himself. You know, especially from the United States, we get to see it on TV, but just to see it in person is a very moving and a beautiful experience, and I'm so happy to be able to share this with other of our people from the Diocese of Peoria in Illinois.
Following his catechesis, the Holy Father greeted pilgrims in several languages, including English.
I welcome all the English-speaking pilgrims here today, including members of the World Union of Catholic Women's Organizations, and members of Jesus Youth International from India. May your visit to Rome be a time of joyful spiritual enrichment. Upon all of you, I invoke God's abundant blessings.
And now Archbishop Mark Coleridge explains why the Church is preparing a new translation of the books used for celebrating Mass. I can honestly say that I can't remember needing to learn the Latin of the Mass. It was something that had been part of my life from when I was only a few days old. As is always the case with small children, I absorbed Latin in the same way that a sponge soaks up water. By the age of 7, my proficiency was such that I was frequently called upon by the local priests when they needed a congregation for an unannounced early morning Mass when nobody was present. I freely admit that I couldn't understand the Latin that I used. A missal was an absolute essential, with its responses and readings clearly laid out side by side in Latin and English. Even with the missal, however, the Gospel of the Passion seemed interminable to a child. In those pre-Vatican II days, we also heard what was called the Last Gospel, the beautiful prologue from John's Gospel. Yet, without a missal, much of the Mass remained a beautiful mystery, celebrated in Latin, whilst I tried to pray in English. Then there was the day when the first words of English were introduced into the liturgy. The priest held up the consecrated host and said, "The body of Christ," in my own language. Archbishop Mark Coleridge of Canberra, Australia, is responsible for the overseeing of the translation of the Missal and lectionary into English. He comments,
"For 40 years we have been used, more or less 40 years, we have been using an English Missal that was an astonishing product. When I say astonishing, I mean when how quickly it was produced, and by people of remarkable energy, good faith and scholarship. So it was produced very quickly, and in the desire to give to Catholic people a language of prayer that was simple, direct, and accessible, in the interests of what the Second Vatican Council had called full, conscious, and active participation. In other words, the people were to go from being spectators of the spectacle of the Mass, something which the priest did up at the altar, facing God, they were to go from that to being participants in some sense."
Since Vatican II, people have looked for deeper meaning of the Church's teaching on the liturgy.
And I think we, at the time, we felt we knew exactly what full, conscious and active participation was. In the intervening 40 years, I think one of the questions has been, what does it really mean to speak of full, conscious and active participation? Does it mean that everyone does everything all the time, as we perhaps thought from time to time in the past? The answer is clearly no. Can I be full, conscious and active in my participation if I am silent? Absolutely. So I think through the experience of these 40 years, one of the things we have become much more sophisticated and incisive about is what it means, or what the Council meant by full, conscious and active participation.
Evaluation was necessary. Is the way in which the Mass is celebrated today meaningful for the people of today? After having translated the Missal and the lectionary into the vernacular, what have been the effects on the Church 40 years later?
I think we can also look back across those 40 years and assess the pluses and minuses of the journey in those years, because one of the difficulties was we had never done this before. It wasn't just a matter of picking up a dictionary and translating the Latin. The Englishing of the Roman Rite had, in a sense, been done in the Anglican Church by people like Cranmer, but the Catholic Church hadn't done it, and in fact had resisted the doing of it. And it was clear that for all the glories of Cranmer, we couldn't just take over the Book of Common Prayer for all kinds of reasons. It was the idiom of another time. It tended to express a different kind of theology than the Catholic Church would want to express, and so on. So we were new at it. And I think looking back at that first Missal that was produced, it's often called the 73 Missal, it was an astonishing production, but it had all the weaknesses of something being done for the first time.
Was the translation of the Missal and lectionary appropriate? Could it be improved? Archbishop Coleridge, a renowned biblical scholar in his own right, continues.
It was based upon a theory of translation that is called dynamic equivalence. In other words, you don't have to account for every word, you just more or less render the sense. That's a fairly crude account of dynamic equivalence. But it was based upon a particular understanding of what translation was, and an understanding that was adopted in good faith by people of high competence. One of the difficulties, however, that created was that it tended at times to produce not a translation but a paraphrase. and that sometimes, and some would say often enough, too often, the prayers of the English Missal, as we've known it and grown up with it, really weren't rendering the Latin closely at all. That they were almost original texts that were created on the basis of the Latin. They weren't translations of the Latin.
So what is the effect of this journey through the last 40 years? What is the Holy Spirit saying to the Church?
So I think in this new threshold moment of the Church's great journey into the Englishing of the Roman Rite, what the Holy Spirit seems to me to be saying to the churches is, let us look at the journey of the last 40 years and let's look as clearly and as intelligently and as honestly as we can and say, what have we done well and what might we do better? Now, I think it's in that process of questioning, self-questioning, that the Holy See intervened to produce a document that has become the basis for this new phase. The document is known by its first two Latin words, Liturgium Authenticam. Now, Liturgium Authenticam is a somewhat controversial document, but what it does unquestionably is provide the basis for this next phase of the Church's journey into the Englishing of the Roman Rite.
One result is that the Church is taking a new look at its Latin roots.
One of the things that the Holy See has insisted upon is that the Latin be attended to much more carefully, that in a sense we be less cavalier and sit more closely to the Latin, because so much of the richness of the Missal is caught up in the language itself, and you can't just, as it were, set the language aside and as if it were a kind of a nut, the shell you throw away and then you eat the kernel of meaning. It's not like that. So we are now at a point where we have to look at the Latin very, very closely, not just the words, but even the ordering of the Latin prayers, on the basis of an understanding which says that the words and their ordering are in fact part of the expressive power of the Missal.
St. Ignatius of Loyola didn't start his life by being saintly. In fact, he made a conscious decision to copy some of the saints who trod the road to sainthood many years before his own conversion. Ignatius was a former soldier, captured by God and turned towards searching for the greater glory of God rather than of an earthly power. In this he was very like St. Francis of Assisi, whose conversion and all-consuming desire to follow the steps of Jesus touched the heart of Ignatius. His biographer wrote of Ignatius, saying,
"In reading the life of our Lord and the lives of the saints, he paused to think and reason with himself. Suppose that I should do what St. Francis did, what St. Dominic did." He thus let his thoughts run over many things that seemed good to him, always putting before himself things that were difficult and important, which seemed to him easy to accomplish when he proposed them. But all his thought was to tell himself, "St. Dominic did this, therefore I must do it. St. Francis did this, therefore I must do it."
Like Francis, Ignatius wholeheartedly abandoned his riches and, dressed as a beggar, tramped the highways and byways, living a life of great penance and austerity. Just as the little poor man of Assisi had done before him, Ignatius dreamed of bringing the world closer to its God. He saw the poor and suffering Christ, especially in those who are sick, destitute, and rejected by the world. Just like Francis before him, Ignatius and the little band of followers looked towards the Holy Land. They saw the possibility of living out the gospel there. but God had other ideas. Francis and Ignatius both placed themselves unreservedly at the service of the Church, but in different ways. Both saints were called to build up and restore the Church, working from within. Father Lisbeth de Souza is an assistant to the Jesuit Superior General. He comments,
I think from the very beginning, Ignatius had a very strong sense that the Society of Jesus was at the service of the Church. And that is what was captured in the fourth vow. In one sense, already prefigured when they first discussed the possibility of forming a group and going to serve in Jerusalem, and deciding that if within 1 year after reaching Venice they wouldn't get passage to Jerusalem, they would come and place themselves unreservedly at the service of the Holy Father, as the one who knew the needs of the Church, the universal Church, most effectively.
There is another interesting similarity between Francis and Ignatius. During his time in Rome, Francis would spend his days caring for the lepers. There is now a church, San Francesco a Ripa, on the spot where he worked, a church deeply within the ancient area of Trastevere. Ignatius, coming along many years later, found himself working for the sick in the Hospital of the Holy Spirit, about 100 yards from St. Peter's Basilica. Separated by time, the two saints cared for the poor and suffering Christ, only a very short distance apart from each other.
Jesuits are brought up to look at the world and say, where and how should we serve? I think the intellectual apostolate has been part of the tradition of the society because from the beginning, the earliest members of the society were masters from the great universities of the world. And they began serving the Church as theologians, as philosophers, as spiritual guides. And I think Ignatius, probably because of the kind of person he was, saw the importance of people of influence, people in power.
It is in their ability to appeal to the minds as well as to the hearts that became the noticeable difference between Francis of Assisi, Ignatius, and their early followers. Whereas Francis saw that his path lay through the practice of poverty and simplicity, Ignatius, from the very beginning, felt that his own vocation was different.
Whenever he wanted a major decision in his favour, he would do two things. He would order that masses and prayers be said by Jesuits all over the world, and then he would write letters to all the people of influence who appreciated the society. So I think he believed that people with power could change things, and he wanted to be where power was. There's a saying, Dominic loved the mountains, Francis of Assisi loved the towns, but Ignatius loved the great cities. So I think in one sense, intellectual apostolate, because that's how you deal with the elite, the people who take decisions, form policies. But at the same time, what mattered most to him was that the choices of Jesus should be his choices. And the choice of Jesus, as he says very strongly in a letter to the Jesuits of Padua, was for the poor.
The Jesuits today follow the concern of Ignatius for the poor. Although the members of the Society of Jesus are highly intelligent men, often with several academic qualifications, yet they spearhead initiatives for the poor and are found amongst the most dangerous, degrading and inhospitable places on earth.
If we talk about Jesuits being in positions of influence, what underlies this, or what should underlie this, let me say, is that all this should be in function of the poor, making sure that their rights are safeguarded, their dignity is preserved, the possibilities for their life as being a truly humane and human one be somehow enhanced, and so on. So I think it is really the desire to be of help in whatever way possible that motivated Ignatius and continues to motivate Jesuits. And so far as our tradition has been, let me say, an intellectual one, we try to preserve this, but keeping very strongly in mind that it's not knowledge, power, or prestige, or positions in universities for their own sake, but as being platforms through which we can reach out in service to those in need.
Big ideas are useful, but not always very practical. That is why, when it comes to social justice concerns, we are advised to think globally, but to act locally.
Each continent has a different problem, even though it's basically the same thing. We are creating very inhuman structures that we have to fix. And now talking about globalization and the global world, and now everything is global, but sometimes we're measuring the whole world just by a measure line that is only according to the upper classes or to the first world sophisticated economic powers of the world today.
From where we are, we would like to identify, first of all, with our very own. We are Indians. We would like to identify first and foremost with our own Indians. No point in trying to ape what someone else is doing in his own country. He is doing it because he has felt the need for his own people. We Indians, we feel the need that this is what our poor people need. This is what our poor people need, the guidance and the help and the support. So we'd like to identify first and foremost with our Indians. Okay, we can take them as examples. We can take ideas from there and try to implement them. But we would like to do it our way. Because there's so much of cultural background, there's so much of ethnic group background that we have. We don't want to mix terms here. We want to make it very clear. This is something for us.
How does the church meet the needs of people across the world in a vast range of situations and cultures? So often there are questions of social and economic justice. We talk of globalization, but there is also a great need to begin exactly where we are. We need to open our eyes and hearts to the needs of our own people. This is one of the challenges facing today's church. We are called to establish a just world, but whilst acting globally, there are also local concerns begging for our attention. Father Ernesto Travieso, a Cuban, is the head of Vatican Radio's documentation service, SEDOC. Father Alfie Ben, an Indian, heads the South Asia programs of Vatican Radio. They're both Jesuits, but have encountered different realities through their own cultural experiences. They are united in their vision of building the church through also working for justice for the poor.
Lovingly, we have to make people aware that we all are responsible for one another. We just can be spiritual if we are away up in the clouds. You know, the Gospels say we have to be down to earth, not belong to this world, but at the same time be in this world and trying to fix in many ways or actually help the evolution of this whole process of creation that God started.
Often it means taking good ideas from one part of the world and transposing them into a very different cultural milieu. Father Alfie speaks of his own Indian situation.
They have been successful in Latin American countries. We've taken a lot of ideas from their liberation theology and ideas that have come from there. But we have blended according to suit the needs of our culture, suit the needs of our environment, suit the needs of our own people. And that's how we have blended to say that this is Indian. This is Indianness in us.
We must think and act both globally and locally.
We have to be aware that we're living in two-level world. One, the global world that we all have. We just can be unaware of the problems in other countries. And also, at the same time, we have to be sympathetic and very much sensitive to the local problems of those particular countries that are still developing or they are developed the wrong way. You know, that's what we have to be moving and working and in those different levels, locally and also globally.
This is what we need to do. I mean, it's not only external way. From the past, we have taken it from the West. But time has come, and more, that is what all the other fundamentalist groups also. Try to be an Indian. Don't try to be ape or Western mentality, a Western attitude, Western culture, and say you're a Christian. No. You be an Indian Christian by yourself. There are lots of good ethical, moral, social values within you. Try to bring that out. And that's what we like to do. Be an Indian in our Indian situation and yet to give Christ to the world outside.
To accept others, there is a basic need to first accept ourselves as the persons we are, with our own language, traditions and culture. Differences do not mean being better or worse. They do mean recognizing that we can learn from each other. If we are unable to celebrate our differences, we cannot see our areas of poverty that can be enriched through contact with others. If we don't celebrate our differences, we are unable to pass on our riches to others. We need to celebrate our own treasures before we can value those of other cultures in a way that is respectful and loving. Father Alfie draws upon his own pastoral experience.
I take my own example. Whenever I went out for Mass in the villages, it was just not me and the small Catholic community, maybe about 10, 15, 20 people, depending on the size of the village. Sometimes we used to have about 100 in the churches to be packed. But among this 100, there was a space outside open, and all the who were standing outside with the Hindus, the Muslims, because they know that, you know, what I'm trying to give to my own people, those are the very problems with that community is also suffering and going through the same rut. So once a person did tell me, he says, Father, you're telling all these good elements, those social values of yours, this gospel values that you what you keep on talking about. Don't you realize, Father, that the students to whom you're talking or to the elders whom you're talking to, we have the same problems. We are not different. We are like them. They are part of us. We want to be part of them. If you are giving something to your own part, that part should belong to ourselves. So we have every right to hear and come and listen to you and follow that way. Of course, we may not follow or confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, my Lord and God. But then you can confess that. But then he has communicated something. That something is to bring other people, make life meaningful for others. He was a person who was always for others. Why do you deprive us to become persons for others, Father?
The Indian subcontinent is home to Christians, Hindus and Muslims in a blend of vast and ancient cultures. Yet there are needs and values that transcend language, culture and religious differences.
Every human being is allowed to encounter God in his three persons or three aspects. The Father, who is a loving, protecting, loving Father, who wants us to be living in justice with one another. The Son, who came to teach us how to love and how to give ourselves for others, in whom we have to see Him personally. And the Holy Spirit, who is giving inspiration, who is giving us strength to work in this world and to make it a better world.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.